The inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens by William Carey. Section 2. Containing a short review of former undertakings for the conversion of the heathen. Before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the whole world was either heathens or Jews, and both, as to the body of them, were enemies to the gospel. After the resurrection, the disciples continued in Jerusalem till Pentecost, being daily engaged in prayer and supplication, and having chosen Matthias to supply the place of Judas in the apostolic office on that solemn day when they were all assembled together, a most remarkable infusion of the Holy Spirit took place, and a capacity of speaking in all foreign languages was bestowed upon them. This opportunity was embraced by Peter for preaching the gospel to a great congregation of Jews and proselytes who were from Parthia, Media, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, and the proconsular Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Crete, Arabia, Rome, etc. And at the first effort, God wrought so powerfully that 3,000 were converted, who immediately after were baptized and added to the church. Before this great addition, they consisted of but about 120 persons, but from that time they continually increased. It was but a little after this that Peter and John, going up to the temple, healed the lame man. This miracle drew a great multitude together, and Peter took occasion, while they stood wondering at the event, to preach Jesus Christ to them. The consequence was that 5,000 more believed. This was not done without opposition. The priests and Sadducees tried all the methods they could invent to prevent them from preaching the gospel. The apostles, however, asserted their divine warrant, and as soon as they were set at liberty, addressed God and prayed that a divine power might attend their labors, which petition was heard, and their future ministry was very successful. On account of their necessities who were engaged in this good work, those amongst them who had possessions or goods sold them and devoted the money to pious uses. About this time, a man and his wife, out of great pretensions of piety, sold an estate and brought part of the money to the apostles, pretending it to be the whole, for which dissimulation both he and his wife were struck dead by the hand of God. This awful catastrophe, however, was the occasion of much more men and women being added to the church. The miracles wrought by the apostles and the success attending their ministry stirred up greater envy in the priests and Sadducees who imprisoned them, from which confinement they were soon liberated by an angel, upon which they were immediately as they were commanded and preached in the temple. Here they were seized and brought before the council, where Gamaliel spake in their favor, and they were dismissed. After this, they continued to prosecute their work, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. By this time, the church at Jerusalem was so increased that the multiplicity of its temporal concerns was the occasion of some neglects which produced a dissatisfaction. The apostles, therefore, recommended to the church to choose 7 pious men, whose office it should be to attend upon its temporal affairs, that they might give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. 7 were accordingly chosen, over whom the apostles prayed, and ordained them to the office of deacons by interposition of hands, and these things, being settled in the church, increased more and more. One of these deacons, whose name was Stephen, being a person of eminent knowledge and holiness, wrought many miracles and disputed with great evidence and energy for the truth of Christianity, which raised him up a number of opponents. These soon procured his death and carried their resentment so far as to stir up such a persecution that the church, which till now had been confined to Jerusalem, was dispersed, and all the preachers except the apostles were driven thence and went everywhere preaching the word. A young man, whose name was Saul, was very active in this persecution. He had been educated under Gamaliel, a member of the Sanhedrin, was a person of promising genius, by profession a Pharisee, and much attached to the Jewish ceremonies. When Stephen was stoned, he appeared much pleased with it, and had the custody of the clothes of his executioners, and from that time was fired with such a spirit of persecution himself, that he went about dragging some to prison, and compelling others to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus. Neither was he contented with exercising his rage at Jerusalem, but went to the chief priests and obtained testimonials of authority to carry on the same work at Damascus. But on his way, as he was almost ready to enter to the city, the Lord changed his heart in a very wonderful manner, so that instead of entering the town to persecute, he began to preach the gospel as soon as he was able. This presently brought upon him the same persecution which he had designed to exercise upon others, and even endangered his life, so that the brethren found it necessary to let him down the city wall in a basket by night, and so he escaped the hands of his enemies. From thence he went to Jerusalem, where he preached the word, but being persecuted there, he went to Caesarea, and from thence to Tarsus. In the time of this trouble in the church, Philip went and preached at Samaria with great success. Nay, so great was the work that an impostor who had deceived the people with legerdemain tricks for a long time was so amazed and even convinced as to profess himself a Christian and was baptized, but was afterwards detected and appeared to be a hypocrite. Besides him, a great number believed in reality, and being baptized, a church was formed there. Soon after this, the Lord commanded Philip to go the way which led from Jerusalem to Gaza, which he did, and there found a eunuch of great authority in the court of Ethiopia, to whom he preached Christ, who believed and was baptized. After which Philip preached at Ashdod or Azotus. About the same time, Peter went to Lydia or Aspolis and cured Enos of a palsy, which was the means of the conversion not only of the inhabitants of that town, but also of the neighboring country called Saron, S-A-R-O-N, the capital of which was L-A-S-H-A-R-O-N. And while he was there, a circumspect turned up, which tended much to the spread of the truth. A woman of Joppa, a seaport town in the neighborhood, dying, they sent to Lydia for Peter, who went over. And when he had prayed, she was raised to life again, which was an occasion of the conversion of many in that town. Peter continued there preaching for some time, and lodged at the house of a tanner. Now another circumstance also tended to the further propagation of Christianity. For a Roman military officer who had some acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures, but was not circumcised, was one day engaged in prayer in his house at Caesarea, when an angel appeared to him, and bid him send for Peter from Joppa to preach in his house. Before this, the work of God had been wholly confined to the Jews and Jewish proselytes. Any of the apostles appeared to have had very contracted ideas of the Christian dispensation. But now, God had, by a vision, discovered to Peter that Christianity was to be spread into all nations. He accordingly went and preached at the house of Cornelius at Caesarea, when several were converted and baptized, and the foundation of a church laid in that city. Some of the dispersed ministers, having fled to Antioch in Syria, began to preach to the Greeks in that city about the same time, and had good success, upon which the apostles sent Paul and Barnabas, who instructed and strengthened them, and a church was formed in that city also, which in a little time sent out several eminent preachers. In the Acts of the Apostles we have an account of four of the principal journeys which Paul and his companions undertook. The first, in which he was accompanied by Barnabas, is recorded in 13 and 14 chapters, and was the first attack on the heathen world. It was a journey into the Lesser Asia. In their way they passed over the island of Cyprus. No sooner had they entered on their undertaking than they met with great difficulty, for Mark, whom they had taken as their minister, deserted them and returned to Jerusalem, where it seems he thought he should enjoy the greater quiet. Paul and Barnabas, however, went forward. In every city they preached the word of the Lord, entering into the Jewish synagogues, and the first preaching Christ to them, and then to the Gentiles. They were heard with great candor and eagerness by some, and rejected by others with obstinate and wrath and cruel persecution. One, while they had enough to do to restrain the people from worshiping them as gods, and soon after, Paul was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Having penetrated as far as Derbe, they thought proper to return by the way they came, calling at every city where they had sown the good seed, and finding in most, if not all these places, some who had embraced the gospel. They exhorted and strengthened them in the faith, formed them into a church state, and ordained them elders fasted and prayed over them, and so having commended them to the Lord, on whom they had believed, returned to Antioch in Syria, from whence they first set out, and rehearsed to the church all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. About this time, a dispute arising in the churches concerning circumcision. Paul and Barnabas were disputing to go up to Jerusalem to consult the apostles and elders on the subject. This business being adjusted, they, accompanied with Judas and Silas, returned to Antioch with a great resolution and continued there for a season, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord. Paul now proposed to Barnabas, his fellow laborer, that they might visit their brethren in the places where they had been already and see how they did. To this, Barnabas readily acceded, but a difference arising between them about taking John Mark with them, who had deserted them before. These two eminent servants of God were parted asunder and never appeared to have traveled together any more. They continued, however, each to serve in the cause of Christ, though they could not walk together. Barnabas took John and sailed to Cyprus, his native island, and Paul took Silas and went through Syria and Cilicia to Derbe, Lystra, cities where he and Barnabas had preached in the first excursion. Here they found Timothy, a promising young man, whom they encouraged to engage in the ministry. Paul, being now at Lystra, which was the boundary of his first excursion, and having visited the churches already planted, and delivered to them the decrees of the apostles and elders relating to circumcision, seems to have felt his heart enlarged, and essayed to carry on the glorious work of preaching the gospel to the heathen to a greater extent. When Silas and Timothy, in his second journey, footnote, the account of his second journey into the heathen world begins in Acts chapter 15 and ends in chapter 18, verse 22, end of the footnote. Took a western direction, passing through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, having preached the word in these parts with considerable success. Footnote, see chapter 18, verse 23 in Galatians 1, verse 2, end of the footnote. He and his companions wished to have gone into the proconsular of Asia, and afterwards assailed to go into Bithynia. But being forbidden of the Holy Ghost, who seemed to have had a special design of employing them elsewhere, passing by Myphia, they came down to Troja on the seacoast. Here, a vision appeared to Paul, in which he was invited to go over to Macedonia. Obedient to the heavenly vision, and greatly encouraged by it, they who had all speed crossed the Aegean Sea in passing through the islands of Samothracia, landed at Neapolis and went from thence to Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia. It was here that Paul preached on a Sabbath day to a few women by the riverside, and Lydia, a woman of Thyatira, was converted and baptized, and her household with her. It was here that a poor girl who brought her employers considerable profit by foretelling future events followed the apostles, had her spirit of divination ejected, on which account her masters were much irritated and raised a turmoil, the effect of which was that Paul and Silas were imprisoned. But even this was overruled for the success of the gospel, in that the keeper of the prison and all his house were thereby brought to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. From Philippi they passed through several other cities, preaching the gospel wherever they went. From hence Paul took ship and sailed to Syria, only giving a short call at Ephesus, determining to be at Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, and having saluted the church, he came to Caesarea and from thence to Antioch. Here ended Paul's second journey, which was very extensive and took up some years of his time. He and his companions met with their difficulties in it, but had likewise their encouragements. They were persecuted at Philippi, as already noticed, and generally found the Jews to be the most inveterate enemies. These would raise turmoil, inflame the minds of the Gentiles against them, and follow them from place to place, doing them all the mischief in their power. This was the case especially in Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. But amidst all their persecutions, God was with them and strengthened them in various ways. At Berea, B-E-R-E-A, they were candidly received in the doctrine, fairly tried by the Holy Scriptures, and therefore, it is said, many of them believed. At other places, though they affected to despise the apostles, yet some clave unto them. At Corinth, opposition rose to a great height. But the Lord appeared to his servants in a vision, saying, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And the promise was abundantly made good in the spirit discovered by Gallio, the proconsul, who turned a deaf ear to the accusations of the Jews, and notably declined inferring in matters beside his providence. Upon the whole, a number of churches were planted during this journey, which for ages after shone as lights in the world. When Paul had visited Antioch and spent some time there, he prepared for a third journey into heathen countries, the account of which begins Acts chapter 18, verse 22, and ends chapter 21, verse 17. At his first setting out, he went over the whole country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples, and passing through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. There, for the space of 3 months, he boldly preached in the Jewish synagogue, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when the hardened Jews had openly rejected the gospel and spake evil of that way before the multitude, Paul openly separated the disciples from them and assembled in the school of one Tyrannus. This is said, continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they who dwelt in the proconsular Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Certain magicians about this time were exposed, and others converted, who burned their books and confessed their deeds. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. After this, an uproar being raised by Demetrius the silversmith, Paul went into Macedonia, visited the churches planted in his former journey, and from thence passed into Greece. Having preached up and down for 3 months, he thought of sailing from thence directly to Syria, but in order to avoid the Jews, who laid wait for him near the sea coast, he took another course through Macedonia, and there thence to Troja by the way of Philippi. There is no mention made in his former journey of him having preached at Troja, yet it seems he did, and a church was gathered with whom the apostles at that time united in breaking of bread. It was here that he preached all night, and raised Eutychus, who, being overcome with sleep, had fallen dead down and taken up dead. From hence they set sail for Syria, and in their way came, it was called at Miletus, where Paul sent for the elders of the church of Ephesus, and delivered that most solemn and affectionate farewell, recorded in the 20th chapter of Acts of the apostles. From hence they sailed for Tyre, where they tarried 7 days, and from thence proceeded to Jerusalem. Paul's fourth and last journey, or rather voyage, was to Rome, where he went in the character of a prisoner. For being at Jerusalem, he was quickly apprehended by the Jews, but being rescued by Lysias, the chief captain, he was sent to Syria to take his trial. Here, he made his defense before Felix and Drusilla, in such sort that the judge, instead of the prisoner, was made to tremble. Here also he made his defense before Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice, with such force of evidence that Agrippa was almost persuaded to be a Christian. But the malice of the Jews being insatiable, and Paul finding himself in danger of being delivered into their hands, was constrained to appeal unto Caesar. This was the occasion of his being sent to Rome, where he arrived before a long and dangerous voyage, and being shipwrecked on the island of Melito, where he wrought miracles, and Publius, the governor, was converted. When he arrived at Rome, he addressed his countrymen, the Jews, some of whom believed, and when others rejected the gospel, he turned from them to the Gentiles, and for 2 whole years dwelt in his own hired house, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Thus far, the history of the Acts of the Apostles informs us of the success of the word in the primitive times. The history informs us of it being preached about this time in many other places. Peter speaks of the church at Babylon. Paul proposed a journey to Spain, and if generally believed, he went there, and likewise came to France and Britain. Andrew preached to the Scythian north of the Black Sea. John is said to have preached in India, and we know that he was at the island of Patmos in the archipelago. Philip is reported to have preached in Upper Asia, Cynthia, and Phrygia. Bartholomew in India on this side, the Ganges, Phrygia, and Armenia. Matthew in Arabia, or Asiatic, Ethiopia, and Parthia. Thomas in India, as far as the coast of Coromandel, and some say in the island of Salam. Simon the Canaanite in Egypt, Syria, Libya, Mauritania, and other parts of Africa, and from thence to have come to Britain. And Jude is said to have been principally engaged in the Lesser Asia and Greece. Their labors were evidently very extensive and very successful. So that Pliny the Younger, who lived soon after the death of the apostles in a letter to the emperor Trajan, observed that Christianity had spread not only through towns and cities, but also through the whole countries. Indeed, before this, in the time of Nero, it was so prevalent that it was thought necessary to oppose it by an imperial edict, and accordingly the proconsuls and other governors were commissioned to destroy it. Justin Martin, who lived about the middle of the 2nd century in his dialogue with Trypho, observed that there were no part of mankind, whether Greek or barbarian or any others, by what name soever they are called, whether the Sarmatians or the nomads who had no houses, or the Scenites of Arabia Petra, who lived in tents among their cattle, where supplications and thanksgivings were not offered up to the Father and Maker of all things through the name of Jesus Christ. Irenaeus, who lived about the year 170, speaks of churches that were founded in Germany, Spain, France, and Eastern countries, Egypt, Libya, and the middle of the world. Tertullian, who lived and wrote in Carthage in Africa about 20 years afterwards, enumerated the countries where Christianity had penetrated, makes mention of the Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Armenians, Pyrgians, Cappadonians, and the inhabitants of Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the regions of Africa beyond Cyrene, the Romans, the Jews formerly of Jerusalem, many of the Getuli, many borders of Mauri or Moors in Mauritania, now Barbary, Morocco, and all the borders of Spain, many nations of the Gauls, and the places in Britain which were inaccessible to the Romans, the Dacians, Sarmatians, Germans, Scythians, and the inhabitants of many hidden nations of Providence and of many islands unknown to him and which he could not enumerate. The laborers of the ministers of the gospel in this early period were so remarkably blessed of God that the last mentioned writer observed in a letter to Scapula that if he began a persecution of the city of Corinth, itself must be decimated thereby. Yea, and so abundant were they in the three first centuries that 10 years constant and almost universal persecutions under Diocletian could not root out the Christians nor prejudice their cause. After this, they had great encouragement under several emperors, particularly Constantine and Theodosius, and a very great work of God was carried out. But the ease and affluence which in these times attended the church served to introduce a flood of corruption, which by degrees brought on the whole system of popery, by means of which all appeared to be lost again. And Satan set up his kingdom of darkness, deceit, and human authority over conscience through all the Christian world. In the time of Constantine, one Frumentius was sent to preach to the Indians and met with great success. A young woman who was a Christian being taken captive by the Iberians or Georgians near the Caspian Sea informed them of the truths of Christianity and was so much regarded that they sent to Constantine for ministers to come and preach the word to them. About the same time, some of various nations, having made interruptions upon THRACE, carried away several Christian captives who preached the gospel, by which means the inhabitants upon the Rhine and the Danube and the CELTAE and some other parts of Gaul were brought to embrace Christianity. About this time also, James of Nisibia went into Persia to strengthen the Christians and preach to the heathens, and his success was so great that Adiabene was almost entirely Christian. About the year 372, when Moses, a monk, went to preach to the Saraceus, who then lived in Arabia, where he had great success, and at this time the Gauls and other northern nations had the kingdom of Christ further extended among them, but which was very soon corrupted with Arianism. Soon after this, the kingdom of Christ was further extended among the Scythian nomads beyond the Danube, and the year 430, a people called the Burgundians received the gospel. 4 years after that, Palamas was sent to preach in Scotland, and the next year Patrick was sent from Scotland to preach to the Irish, who before his time were totally uncivilized, and some say cannibals. He, however, was successful and useful, and laid the foundations of several churches in Ireland. Presently, after this, truth spread further among the Saracens, and in 522, Zathus, king of Colchians, encouraged it, and many of that nation were converted to Christianity. About this time also, the work was extended in Ireland by Finian, and in Scotland by Constantine in Columbia, the latter of whom preached also to the Picts and Brutus. Their king with several others were converted. About 541, Adad, the king of Ethiopia, was converted by the preaching of Mansionarius and Hurli beyond the Danube, were now made obedient to the faith, and the Abasgi near the Caucasian Mountains. But now popery, especially the compulsive part of it, was risen to such a height that the usual method of propagating the gospel, or rather what was so called, was to conquer pagan nations by force of arms and then oblige them to submit to Christianity, after which bishoprics were erected and persons then sent to instruct the people. I shall just mention some of those who are said to have labored thus. In 596, August, the monk, Meltonius, Judas, Paulinus, and Rufian labored in England, and their way was very successful. Paulinus, who appeared to have been one of the best of them, had great success in Northumberland. Arenas preached to the West Saxons, and Phoenix to the East Angles. In 589, Amandus Galerus labored, and Grant, Chelenus in Artois, and Gallias and Columbias in Suabia. In 648, Egidius Gallias in Flanders, and the two Evaldes in Westphalia. In 684, Willifight in the Isle of Wight. In 688, Chilias and Upper Franconia. In 698, Boniface or Winfried among the Thuringians near Erfurt in Saxon, and Willibrod in West Friedland. Charlemagne conquered Hungary in the year 800, and obliged the inhabitants to profess Christianity, when Muntius likewise preached in Vendia at the source of the Save and the Drave. In 833, Ansgarius preached in Denmark, Gaudibert in Sweden, and about 861, Methodists and Cyril in Bohemia. About the year 500, the Scythians overran Bulgaria, and Christianity was extirpated. But about 870, they were reconverted. Poland began to be brought over about the same time, and afterwards, about 960 or 990, the work was further extended among the Poles and Prussians. The work was begun in Norway in 960 and in Muscovy in 989. This reach propagated Christianity in Finland in 1168. Lithuania became Christian in 1386, and Samogitia in 1439. The Spaniards forced popery upon the inhabitants in South America and the Portuguese in Asia. The Jesuits were sent to China in 1552. Xavier, whom they called the Apostle of the Indians, labored in the East Indies and Japan from 1541 to 1552. And several missions of the Capuchins were sent to Africa in the 17th century. But blind zeal, gross superstitions, and infamous cruelty so marked their appearance of religion all this time that the professors of Christianity needed conversion as much as the heathen world. A few pious people had fled from the general corruption and lived obscurely in the valleys of Piedmont and Savoy, who were like the seed of the church. Some of them were now and then necessitated to travel to other parts, where they faithfully testified against the corruptions of the times. About 1369, Wycliffe began to preach the faith in England, and his preaching and writings were the means of the conversion of great numbers, many of whom became excellent preachers, and a work was begun, which afterwards spread in England, Hungary, Lima, Germany, Switzerland, and many other places. John Huss and Jerome of Prague preached boldly and successfully in Bohemia and the adjacent parts. In the following century, Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon, Bucer, Martyr, and many others stood up against all the rest of the world. They preached and prayed and wrote, and nations agreed one after another to cast off the yoke of popery and to embrace the doctrine of the gospel. And in England, episcopal tyranny succeeded in popery cruelty, which in the year 1620 obliged many pious people to leave their native land and settle in America. They were followed by others in 1629, who laid the foundations of several gospel churches, which have increased amazingly since that time, and the Redeemer has fixed his throne on that country where but a little time ago Satan had universal dominion. In 1632, Mr. Elliot of New England, a very pious and zealous minister, began to preach to the Indians, among whom he had great success. Several churches of Indians were planted, and some preachers and schoolmasters raised up among them, since which time others have labored among them with some good encouragement. About the year 1743, Mr. David Brennan was sent a missionary to some more Indians, where he preached and prayed, and after some time an extraordinary work of conversion was wrought, and wonderful success attended his ministry. At this present time, Mr. Kirkland and Mr. Sargent are employed in the same good work, and God has considerably blessed their labors. In 1706, the King of Denmark sent a Mr. Ziegenbalg and some others to Tranquebar on the Coromandel coast in the East Indies, who were useful to the natives, so that many of the heathens returned to the Lord. The Dutch East India Company, likewise having extended their commerce, built the city of Batavia, and a church was opened there, and the Lord's Supper was administered for the first time on the 3rd of January, 1621, by the minister James Hulzibos. From hence, some ministers were sent to Amboyna, who were very successful. A seminary of learning was erected at Leyden, in which ministers and assistants were educated under the renowned Walaeus, and in some years a great number were sent to the East at the company's expense, so that in a little time many thousands at Formosa, Marbar, Ternate, Jaffanapatnam, in the town of Columbia, at Ambroni, Java, Bande, Macafar, Mela, and Malabar embraced the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The work has decayed in some places, but they now have churches in Ceylon, Samotra, Java, Ambrona, and some other of the Spice Islands, and at the Cape of Good Hope in Africa. But none of the moderns have equaled the Moravian Brethren in this good work. They have sent missionaries in Greenland, Labrador, and several in the West Indian Islands, which have been blessed for good. They have likewise sent to Ayffinia in Africa, but what success they have had, I cannot tell. The late Mr. Wesley lately made an effort in the West Indies, and some of his ministers are now laboring among the Caribs and Negroes, and I have seen pleasing accounts of their success. End of section 2, having been read by Peter John Perusius. The inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens by William Carey. Section 3, containing a survey of the present state of the world. In this survey, I shall consider the world as divided, according to its usual division, into four parts, Europe, Asia, Africa, and America, and take notice of the extent of the several countries, their population, civilization, and religion. The article of religion I shall divide into Christian, Jewish, Mohammedans, and pagan, and shall now and then hint at the particular sect of them that prevails in the places which I shall describe. The following tables will exhibit a more comprehensive view of what I propose than anything I can offer on the subject. Footnote, there are several pages of all the countries with exactly what he just described. As an example, countries, Great Britain, length in miles, 680, breadth in miles, 300, number of inhabitants, 12 million, religion, Protestants of many denominations, Ireland, 285, 160, 2 million, Protestants and Papists, France, 600, 500, 24 million, Catholics, Deists, and Protestants, Spain, 700 by 500, 9.5 million, Papists, Portugal, 300 by 100, 2 million, Papists, Sweden, including Sweden proper, 800 by 500, 3.5 million, and then the Swedes were furious Lutherans, but most of the Laplanders are pagans and very superstitious. The list goes on, many pages. America, Brazil, 2,900 by 900, 14 million people, pagans and papists. California, and from thence among the western coast to 70 degrees south latitude and so far inland as to meet the above article. 2,820 by 1380, 9 million people, religion, pagans. The Antilles are Cuban, 700 by 60, 1 million people, Papists. And the list goes on. End of footnote. This, as nearly as I can obtain information, is the state of the world. Though in many countries, as Turkey, Arabia, Great, T-A-R-T-A-R-Y, Africa, and America, except the United States, and most of the Asiatic islands, we have no accounts of the number of inhabitants that can be relied on. I have therefore only calculated the extent and counted certain number on an average upon a square mile. In some countries more and in others less, according as circumstances describe. A few general remarks upon it will conclude this section. First, the inhabitants of the world according to this calculation amount to about 731 million, 420 million of whom are still in pagan darkness. 130 million the followers of Muhammad, 100 million Catholics, 44 million Protestant, 30 million of Greek and Armenian churches, and perhaps 7 million of Jews. I must undoubtedly strike every considerable mind what a vast proportion of the sons of Adam there are who yet remain in the most deplorable state of heathen darkness without any means of knowing the truth, true God, except what are afforded them by the works of nature, and utterly destitute of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, or of any means of obtaining it. In many of these countries, they have no written language, consequently no Bible, and are only led by the most childish customs and traditions. Such, for instance, are all the middle and back parts of North America, the island parts of South America, the South Sea Islands, New Holland, New Zealand, New Guinea, and, I may add, Great Tartary, Siberia, S-A-M-O-J-E-D-I-A, and the other parts of Asia, continuous to the frozen sea, and greatest part of Africa, the island of Madagascar, and many places beside. In many of these parts also they are cannibals, feeding upon the flesh of their slain enemies with the greatest brutality and eagerness. The truth of this was ascertained beyond a doubt by the late eminent navigator Cook of the new Zealanders, and of some of the inhabitants of the western coast of Africa. Human sacrifices are also very frequently offered, so that scarce a week elapses without instances of this kind. They are in general poor, barbarous, naked pagans, as destitute of civilization as they are of true religion. Secondly, barbarous as these poor heathens are, they appear to be as capable of knowledge as we are, and in many places at least, have discovered uncommon genius and tractableness, and I greatly question whether most of these barbarians practiced by them have not originated in some real or supposed affront, and are therefore more properly acts of self-defense than proofs of inhuman and bloodthirsty dispositions. Thirdly, in other parts where they have a written language, as in the East Indies, China, Japan, etc., they know nothing of the gospel. The Jesuits indeed once made many converts in popery among the Chinese, but their highest aim seemed to be to obtain their good opinion, for though the converts professed themselves Christians, they were allowed to honor the image of Confucius, their great lawgiver, and at length their ambitious intrigues brought upon them the displeasure of government, which terminated in the suppression of the mission and almost, if not entirely, of the Christian name. It is also a melancholy fact that the vices of Europeans have been communicated wherever they themselves have been, so that the religious state of even heathens had been rendered worse by intercourse with them. Fourthly, a great proportion of Asia and Africa, with some part of Europe, are Mohammedans, and those in Persia, who are of the sect of Hali, are the most inveterate enemies of the Turks, and they in return abhor the Persians. The Africans are some of the most ignorant of all the Mohammedans, especially the Arabs, who are scattered through all the northern parts of Africa and live upon the depredation which they are continually making upon their neighbors. Fifthly, in respect to those who bear the Christian name, a very great degree of ignorance and immorality abounds among them. There are Christians so called of the Greek and Armenian churches in all the Mohammedan countries, but they are, if possible, more ignorant and vicious than the Mohammedans themselves. The Georgian Christians, who are near the CASPIANC, maintain themselves by selling their neighbors, relations, and children for slaves to the Turks and Persians. And it is remarked that if any of the Greeks of Anatolia turned Muslimite, the Turks never set any store by them on account of their being so much noted for dissimulation and hypocrisy. It is well known that most of the members of the Greek church are very ignorant. Papists also are in great ignorance of divine things and very vicious. Nor do the bulk of the Church of England much exceed them, either in knowledge of holiness and many errors and much looseness of conduct are to be found among the dissenters of all denominations. The Lutherans in Denmark are much of a par with the ecclesiastics in England. In the face of most Christian countries, presence a dreadful scene of ignorance, hypocrisy, and profligacy. Various banful and pernicious errors appear to gain ground in almost every part of Christendom. The truths of the gospel and even the gospel itself are attacked, and every method that the enemy can invent is employed to undermine the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are a loud cause to Christians, and especially to ministers, to exert themselves to the utmost of their several spheres of action, and to try to enlarge them as much as possible. End of section 3, having been read by Peter John Perseus. An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens by William Carey. Section 4. The Practicability of Something Being Done More Than What Is Done for the Conversion of the Heathens. The impediments in the way of carrying the gospel among the heathen must arise, I think, from one or other of the following things. Either their distance from us, their barbarous and savage manner of living, the danger of being killed by them, the difficulty of procuring the necessities of life, or the unintelligibleness of their languages. First, as their distance from us, whatever objections might have been made on that account before the invention of the mariner's compass, nothing can be alleged for it, for any color of plausibility in the present age. Men can now sail with as much certainty through the great South Sea as they can through the Mediterranean or any lesser sea. Yea, and Providence seems in a manner to invite us to the trial, as there are, to our knowledge, trading companies whose commerce lies in many of the places where these barbarians dwell. At one time or another, ships are sent to visit places of more recent discovery and to explore parts the most unknown, and every fresh account of their ignorance or cruelty should call forth our pity and excite us to concur with Providence in seeking their eternal good. Scripture likewise seems to point out this method. Surely the isles shall wait for me, the ships of Tarsus first, to bring my sons from far their silver and their gold with them unto the name of the Lord thy God. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 9. This seems to imply that in the time of the glorious increase of the church, in the latter days, of which the whole chapter is undoubtedly a prophecy, commerce shall subserve the spread of the gospel. The ships of Tarsus were trading vessels, which made voyages for traffic to various parts. Thus much, therefore, must be meant by it, that navigation, especially that which is commercial, shall be one great mean of carrying on the work of God, and perhaps it may imply that there shall be a very considerable appropriation of wealth to that purpose. Secondly, as to their uncivilized and barbarous way of living, this can be no objection to any, except those whose love of ease renders them unwilling to expose themselves to inconveniences for the good of others. It was no objection to the apostles and their successors, who went among the barbarous Germans and Gauls, and still more barbarous Britons. They did not want for the ancient inhabitants of these countries to be civilized before they could be Christianized, but went simply with the doctrine of the cross. The Tertullian could boast that those parts of Britain which were proof against the Roman armies were conquered by the gospel of Christ. It was no objection to an Eliot or Brainerd in later times. They went forth and encountered every difficulty of the kind, and found that a cordial reception of the gospel produced those happy efforts and effects which the longest intercourse with Europeans without it could never accomplish. It is no objection to commercial men. It only requires that we should have as much love for the souls of our fellow creatures and fellow sinners as they have for the profits arising from a few otter skins, and all these difficulties would be easily surmounted. After all, the uncivilized state of the heathen, instead of affording an objection against preaching the gospel to them, ought to furnish an argument for it. Can we as men or as Christians hear that a great part of our fellow creatures, whose souls are as immortal as ours, and who are as capable as ourselves of adoring the gospel and contributing by their preaching, writings, or practices to the glory of our Redeemer's name and the good of the church, are enveloped in ignorance and barbarism? Can we hear that they are without the gospel, without government, without law, and without arts and sciences, and that exert ourselves to introduce amongst them the sentiments of men and of Christians? Would not the spread of the gospel be the most effectual means of their civilization? Would not that make them useful members of society? We know that such effects did in a measure follow the aforementioned efforts of Eliot, Brennan, and others among the American Indians, and if similar attempts were made in other parts of the world and succeeded with the divine blessing, which we have every reason to think they would, might we not expect to see able divines or well-conducted treatises in defense of the truth even amongst those who at present seem to be scarcely human? Thirdly, in respect to the danger of being killed by them, it is true that whoever does go must put his life in his hand and not consult with flesh and blood, but do not the goodness of the cause, the duties incumbent on us as the creatures of God and Christians, and the perishing state of our fellow men loudly call upon us to venture all and use every warrantable excursion for their benefit? Paul and Barnabas, who hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, were not blamed as being rash, but commended for so doing, while John Mark, who through timidity of mind deserted them in their perilous undertaking, was branded with censure. After all, as has been already observed, I greatly question whether the most of the barbarity practices by the savages upon those who have visited them have not originated in some form, real or supported affront, and were therefore more properly acts of self-defense than proofs of ferocious dispositions. No wonder if the imprudency of sailors should prompt them to offend the simple savage and the offense be represented. But Elliot, Brennan, and the Moldavian missionaries had been very seldom molested. Nay, in general, the heathen have showed a willingness to hear the word and have principally expressed their hatred of Christianity on account of the vices of nominal Christians. Fourthly, as to the difficulty of procuring the necessities of life, this would not be so great as may appear at first sight. For though we could not procure European food, yet we might procure such as the natives of those countries which we visit subsist upon themselves, and this would only be passing through what we have virtually engaged in by entering on the ministerial office. A Christian minister is a person who is, in a peculiar sense, is not his own. He is the servant of God, and therefore ought to be wholly devoted to him. By entering on that sacred office, he solemnly undertakes to be always engaged as much as possible in the Lord's work, and not to choose his own pleasure or employment or pursue the ministry as a something that is to subserve his own ends or interests, or as a kind of by work. He engages to go where God pleases and to do or endure what he sees fit to command or call him to in the exercise of his function. He virtually bids farewell to friends, pleasures, and comforts, and stands in the readiness to endure the greatest sufferings in the work of the Lord and Master. It is inconsistent for ministers to please themselves with the thoughts of a numerous auditory, cordial friends, a civilized country, legal protection, affluency, splendor, or even a complacency. The flights and hatreds of men, and even pretended friends, gloomy prisons and tortures, and society of barbarians of uncouth speech, miserable accommodations in wretched wildernesses, hunger and thirst, nakedness, weariness and painfulness, hard work and but little worldly encouragement, should rather be the objects of our expectation. Thus the apostles acted in the primitive times and endured hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and though we living in a civilized country where Christianity is protected by law are not called to suffer these things while we continue here, yet I question whether all are justified in staying here while so many are perishing without means of grace in other lands. Sure I am that it is entirely contrary to the spirit of the gospel for its ministers to enter upon it from interested motives or with great worldly expectations. On the contrary, the commission is a sufficient call to them to venture all and, like the primitive Christians, go everywhere preaching the gospel. It might be necessary, however, for two, at least, to go together, and in general I should think it best that they should be married men, and to prevent their time from being employed in procuring necessities, two or more other persons with their wives and families might also accompany them who should be wholly employed in providing for them. In most countries it would be necessary for them to cultivate a little spot of ground just for their support, which would be a resource to them whenever their supplies failed. Not to mention the advantages they would reap from each other's company, it would take off the enormous expense which has always attended undertakings of this kind, the first experience being the whole. For though a large colony needs support for a considerable time, yet so small a number would, upon receiving the first crop, maintain themselves. They would have the advantage of choosing their situation. Their wants would be few. The women and even the children would be necessary for domestic purposes, and a few articles of stock, as a cow or two and a bull, and a few other cattle of both sexes. A very few utensils of husbandry and some corn to sow their land would be sufficient. Those who attend the missionaries should understand husbandry, fishing, fowling, etc., and be provided with the necessity implements for those purposes. Indeed, a variety of methods may be thought of, and when once the work is undertaken, many things will suggest themselves to us of which we at present can form no idea. Fifthly, as to learning their languages, the same means would be found necessary here as in trade between different nations. In some cases, interpreters might be obtained, who might be employed for a time. And where these were not to be found, the missionaries must have patience and mingle with the people, till they have learned so much of their language as to be able to communicate their ideas to them in it. It is well known to require no very extraordinary talents to learn, in the space of a year or two at most, the language of any people upon the earth, so much of it at least, as to be able to convey any sentiments with which we wish to their understanding. The missionaries must be men of great piety, prudency, courage, and forbearance, of undoubted orthodoxy in their sentiments, and must enter with all their hearts into the spirit of the mission. They must be willing to leave all the comforts of life behind them and to encounter all the hardships of a torrent or frigid climate and uncomfortable manner of living and every other inconveniency that can attend their undertaking. Clothing, a few knives, powder and shot, fishing tackle, and the articles of husbandry above mentioned must be provided for them, and when arrived at the place of their destination, their first business must be to gain some acquaintance with the language of the natives, for which purpose two would be better than one, and by all lawful means to endeavor to cultivate a friendship with them, and as soon as possible let them know the errand for which they were sent. They must endeavor to convince them that it was their good alone which induced them to forsake their friends and all the comforts of their native country. They must be very careful not to resent injuries which may be offered to them, nor to think highly of themselves so as to despise the poor heathens, and by those means lay a foundation for their resentment and rejection of the gospel. They must take every opportunity of doing them good and laboring and traveling night and day. They must instruct, exhort, and rebuke with all long-suffering and anxious desire for them, and above all, must be instant in prayer for the infusion of the Holy Spirit upon the people of their charge. Let but missionaries of the above description engage in the work, and we shall see that it is not impracticable. It might likewise be of importance if God should bless their labors for them to encourage any appearance of gifts among the people of their charge. If such should be raised up, many advantages would be derived from their knowledge of the language and customs of their countrymen, and their charge of conduct would give great weight to their ministrations. End of section 4, having been read by Peter John Parisis. An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens, by William Carey. This is dated 1792 and being read by Peter John Parisis. This is section 5, and this is the last section. An inquiry into the duty of Christians in general, and what means ought to be used in order to promote this work. If the prophecies concerning the increase of Christ's kingdom be true, and if what has been advanced concerning the commission given by him to his disciples being obligatory on us be just, it might be inferred that all Christians ought heartily to concur with God in promoting his glorious designs, for he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. One of the first and most important of those duties which are incumbent upon us is servant and united prayer. However, the influence of the Holy Spirit may be set at naught and run down by many, it would be found upon trial that all means which we can use without it will be ineffectual. If a temple is raised for God in the heathen world, it will not be by might, nor by power, nor by the authority of the magistrate or the eloquency of the orator, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. We must therefore be in real earnest in supplicating his blessing upon our labors. It is represented in the prophets that when there shall be a great mourning in the land, as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddo, and every family shall mourn apart and their wives apart, it shall all follow upon a spirit of grace and supplication. And when these things shall take place, it is promised that there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanliness, and that the idols shall be destroyed and the false prophets ashamed of their possession. Zechariah 12, verse 10 and 14, through Zechariah 13, 1 and 6. This prophecy means to teach that when there shall be a universal conjunction in servant prayer, and all shall esteem Zion's welfare as their own, then copious influences of the Spirit shall be shed upon the churches, which, like a purifying fountain, shall cleanse the servants of the Lord. Nor shall this cleansing initiate stop here. All old idolatrous prejudices shall be rooted out, and truth prevail so gloriously that false teachers shall be so ashamed as rather to wish to be classed with obscure herdsmen or the meanest peasants than bear the enigmity attendant to their detection. The most glorious works of grace that have ever took place have been an answer to prayer, and it is in this way we have the greatest reason to suppose that the glorious outpouring of the Spirit
which we expect at last will be bestowed. With respect to our own immediate connections, we have within these few years been favored with some tokens of good granted in answer to prayer, which should encourage us to persist and increase in that important duty. I trust our monthly prayer meetings for the success of the gospel have not been in vain. It is true a want of opportunity to generally attend to our prayers, yet unimportunate and feeble as they have been, it is to be believed that God has heard and in a measure answered them. The churches that have engaged in the practice have in general sense that time been evidently on the increase. Some controversies which have long perplexed and divided the church are more clearly stated than ever. There are calls to preach the gospel in many places where it has not been usually published. Yea, a glorious door is opened, and is likely to be opened wider and wider by the spread of civil and religious liberty, accompanied also by a demutation of the spirit of popery. A noble effort has been made to abolish the inhuman slave trade, and though at present it has not been so successful as might be wished, yet it is to be hoped it will be persevered in till it is accomplished. In the meantime, it is a satisfaction to consider that the late defect of the abolition of the slave trade has proved the occasion of a praiseworthy effort to introduce a free settlement at Sierra Leone on the coast of Africa, an effort which, if succeeded with a divine blessing, not only promises to open a way for honorable commerce with that extensive country and for the civilization of its inhabitants, but may prove the happy mean of introducing amongst them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are evidence that ought not to be overlooked. They are not to be reckoned small things, and yet perhaps they are small compared with what might have been expected if all had cordially entered into the spirit of the proposal, so as to have made the cause of Christ their own, or in other words, to have been so solicitous about it as if their own advantage depended upon its success. If in holy solicitude had prevailed in all the assemblies of Christians in behalf of their Redeemer's kingdom, we might probably have seen before now not only an open door for the gospel, but many running to and fro, and knowledge increased, or a diligent use of those means which Providence has put in our power, accompanied with a greater blessing than ordinary from heaven. Many can do nothing but pray, and prayer is perhaps the only thing in which Christians of all denominations can cordially and unreservedly unite, but in this we may all be one, and in this the strictest unanimity ought to prevail. Where the whole body thus animated by one soul, with what pleasure would Christians attend on all the duties of religion, and with what delight would their ministers attend on all the business of their calling? We must not be contented, however, with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the attaining of those things we pray for. We're the children of light, but as wise in their generation as the children of the world. They which stretch every nerve to gain so glorious a prize, nor ever imagine that it was to be obtained in any other way. When a trading company has obtained their charter, they usually go to its utmost limits, and their stocks, their ships, their officers and men are so chosen and regulated as to be likely to answer their purpose. But they do not stop here, for, encouraged by the prospect of success, they use every effort, cast their bread upon the water, cultivate friendship with everyone from whose information they expect the least advantage. They cross the widest and most treacherous sea and encounter the most unfavorable climates. They introduce themselves into the most barbarous nations and sometimes undergo the most affecting hardships. Their minds continue in a state of anxiety and suspense, and a longer delay than usual in the arrival of their vessels agitates them with a thousand changeful thoughts and forbearing apprehensions which continue till the rich returns are safe arrived in port. But why these fears? Whence all of these disquietudes and this labor? Is it not because their souls enter into the spirit of the project and their happiness in a manner depends on its success? Christians are a body whose truest interest lies in the exaltation of the Messiah's kingdom. Their charter is very extensive, their encouragements exceeding great, and their returns promised infinitely superior to all the gains of the most lucrative fellowship. Let then everyone in his station consider himself as bound to act with all his might in every possible way for God. Suppose a company of serious Christians, ministers, and private persons were to form themselves into a society and make a number of rules respecting the regulation of the plan and the persons who are to be employed as missionaries, the means of defraying the expense, etc., etc. This society must consist of persons whose hearts are in the work, men of serious religion, and possessing a spirit of perseverance. There must be a determination not to admit any person who is not of this description, or to retain him longer than he answers to it. From such a society, a committee might be appointed whose business it should be to procure all the information they could upon the subject, to receive contributions, to inquire into the characters, tempers, abilities, and religious views of the missionaries, and also to provide them with necessities for the undertaking. They must also pay a great attention to the views of those who undertake this work. For want of this, the missions of the Spice Islands sent by the Dutch East India Company were soon corrupted, many going more for the sake of settling the place where temporal gain invited them than of preaching to the poor Indians. This soon introduced a number of indolent or prolific persons whose lives were a scandal to the doctrine which they preached, and by means of whom the gospel was ejected from Trinidad in 1694, and Christianity fell into a great disrepute in other places. If there is any reason for me to hope that I shall have any influence upon any of my brethren and fellow Christians, probably it may be more especially among them of my own denomination. I would therefore propose that such a society and committee should be formed among their particular Baptist denomination. I do not mean by this in any wise to confine it to one denomination of Christians. I wish with all my heart that everyone who loves our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity would in some way or another engage in it. But in the present divided state of Christendom, it would be more likely for good to be done by each denomination engaging separately in the work than if they were to embark in it conjointly. There is room enough for us all without interfering with each other, and if no unfriendly interference took place, each denomination would bear goodwill to the other and wish and pray for its success, considering it as upon the whole friendly to the great cause of true religion. But if all were intermingled, it is likely their private discords might throw a damp upon their spirits and much retard their public usefulness. In respect to contributions for defraying the expenses, money would doubtless be wanting, and suppose the rich were to embark a portion of that wealth over which God has made them stewards in this important undertaking, perhaps there are few ways that would turn to a better account at last. Nor ought it to be confined to the rich. If persons in more moderate circumstances were to devote a portion, suppose a tenth, of their annual increase to the Lord, it would not only correspond to the practice of the Israelites who lived under the Mosaic economy, but of the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before their dispensation commenced. Many of our most eminent forefathers among the Puritans so followed that practice that if that were but attended to now, there would not only be enough to support the ministry of the gospel at home and to encourage village preaching in our respectful neighborhoods, but to defray the expenses of carrying the gospel into the heathen world. If congregations were to open subscriptions of one penny or more per week according to their own circumstances and deposit it as a fund for the propagation of the gospel, much might be raised in this way. By such simple means, they might soon have it in their power to introduce the preaching of the gospel to most of the villages in England, where though men are a place whose business it should be to give light to those who sit in darkness, it is well known that they have it not. Where there was no person to open his house for the reception of the gospel, some other building might be procured for a small sum, and even then something considerable might be spared for the Baptists or other committees for propagating the gospel among the heathen. Many persons have of late left off the use of West India
sugar on account of the inquiry manner in which it is obtained. Those families who have done so and have not subsisted anything else in its place have not only cleansed their hands of blood, but have made a saving to their families, some of sixpence, some of a shilling a week. If this, or a part of this, were appropriated to the uses before mentioned, it would abundantly suffice. We have only to keep the end in view and have our hearts thoroughly engaged in the pursuit of it, and means will not be very difficult. We are exhorted to lay up treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where nor thieves break through and steal. It is also declared that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. These scriptures teach us that the enjoyments of the life to come bear a near relation to that which now is, a relation similar to that of the harvest and the seed. It is true all the reward is of mere grace, but it is nevertheless encouraging. What a treasure and what a harvest must await such characters as Paul and Elliot and Brennan and others who have given themselves wholly to the work of the Lord. What a heaven will it be to see the many marriages of poor heathens or Britons among the rest, who by their labors have been brought to the knowledge of God. Surely a crown of rejoicing like this is worth aspiring to. Surely it is worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and the kingdom of Christ. End of the book, and inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens by William Carey, dated 1792, having been read by Peter John Parisis.